The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
I want to start this closing sermon by asking a question. And here's the question. If the continuation of the entirety of the Christian faith was dependent upon our faithfulness to instill it in the next generation, how long, in terms of generations, would the Christian faith last? If it was totally dependent on us to teach our children, maybe they're children in the flesh, maybe they're children in the spirit, but if the Christian faith, the continuance of the Christian faith, rested on our faithfulness to get the message of Christ and the way of life that He laid down for us, how long would the Christian faith last? And I think if we're really honest, like some of us, this becomes a crisis. Because for some of us, we might be able to say, maybe a generation, but maybe not even a generation. Maybe it stops with us. That is not what we desire. But the truth is, each one of us has an expiration point, right? The days of your life are numbered. And when we're young, we don't like to think about it. But when you start to get to be my age, you know, in your 20s and 30s, you've got a lot of energy. You're ready to conquer the world. You start pushing up against 40 and 50. You start slowing down. You start thinking, is what I'm doing making a difference? Is my life going to count for anything other than just resting on me? And so while we're still predominantly a young congregation, I want us to start thinking a little more long-term, a little more biblically, a little bit more like what God would have for us. And so in order to do that, we're going to jump in to a text in the book of Psalms. So if you have a Bible, open up to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 78. If you don't know anything about the book of Psalms, let me give you a little bit of information that might be helpful. The book of Psalms is a collection of poems and music. This is, in essence, God's inspired worship book. Right? So the songs that we sing, they're wonderful. We try to really be thoughtful about the music that we put before you. We want it to be rich in theology. We want it to be singable so that you can participate. We don't want it to be fluff. We don't want it to be confusing. We really try to work hard to present to you music that engages you in the worship of who God is. But God has always been about this. And for his people in the Old Testament, He had the Psalms. And these were the songs that they would sing when they would come to the temple. And they were written by a variety of different people. The book of Psalms, there are 150 of them. It's divided up into five books, and they're connected thematically. So we're actually in book three of the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 78. And what we're looking at is a type of psalm called a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. And so if you've got a modern translation of the scriptures, it will say a maskil of Asaph. And so I want to talk for just a moment about what a maskil is, and then we'll talk for a moment about who Asaph is, then we'll dig in, explore it, and see how this points to legacy. But a maskil, which is what this psalm is titled, is simply a song or a poem of contemplation. And so the author of this psalm is saying, hey, as we're singing and worshiping, let's slow down. Let's not be the 100-mile-an-hour 20 or 30-something that's trying to conquer the world. Let's slow down and let's reflect on the things that the Lord is doing. And so that's what a maskil is. There are 13 maskils in the book of Psalms. So of 150 psalms, 13 of them are, hey, slow down. Let's contemplate what's going on. That's nearly 10% of God's ordained worship is, hey, slow down and think about this. Reflect on what God is up to. So that's what a maskil is. Who was Asaph? Well, Asaph was a writer. He was a very skilled poet and a skilled musician. And he was brought into temple worship by David the king. And he was brought in because of his skill. And he was so connected to God that he was actually an artist that would he would give prophecy artistically. So some of his songs are very prophetic. What he's really known for are his what are called imprecatory psalms. These are the ones that call down God's judgment on God's enemies, right? So he was such a so committed to God and his ways that he would say things like, Lord, may it be done unto them what they've done unto your people. I mean, he was so zealous for God. And often in his psalms, he would have something prophetic to say. He was so skilled that there was a whole group a whole guild, if you will, of people who followed him. So if you're reading about David appointing Asaph, you get into 1 Chronicles and things like that, there are this group of men known as the sons of Asaph. They're not his biological children. They are the people that followed him in the craft of songwriting that was performed in temple worship. And so Asaph, this gifted psalmist, is telling us, hey, let's slow down. Let's think about what the Lord is doing. And so as we close out this series, it's good to listen to God's word through the prophet, musician, Asaph in Psalm 78. And so that's where I'm going to be this morning. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1 and just read the first 8 verses. It says this, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings as from old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." Verse 5, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. This is the word of the Lord." So may our eyes and ears be open to what the prophet Asaph has for us this morning. I'm going to divide our text into 3 parts. I think this flows with how the text is presented. We're going to see a couple of things. The first 4 verses in Psalm 78 deal with God's word. And so the prophet who's speaking on behalf of God gets up. He's so connected to God and his purposes, that and so connected to God's people and their purposes, that he calls them, he identifies himself with those people, but he speaks as if he's speaking the words of God. And so God is speaking to us through the prophet Asaph, and he says a couple of things. He gives 2 commands. The first command and the second command are both in verse 1. It says, "Give ear and incline your ears." Give ear and incline your ears. What is Asaph saying? He's saying this, listen and pay attention, right? Listen and pay attention. I'm going to open up my mouth and I'm going to speak to you. I'm going to tell you the things of God, right? And so God's word is really the theme of the first 4 verses. What has God said? What are the promises that God has made? Now, he's saying this to a community of people, a group of people that haven't heard God's word in some time, right? Because the way it comes out of his mouth, he says, I'm going to speak to you in a parable. I'm going to utter dark sayings of old. What does that mean? It means they haven't heard these things in a while. It means that they seem confusing and like it doesn't make sense with how they do regular life. And so Asaph is saying, I'm trying to clarify this for you. This is unbelievably important for our generation and for our culture. We are a ridiculously biblically illiterate culture. We have no idea what God has said. And I see this happening all the time. I've actually been a part of a discussion group for the past 6 weeks with a community of people. I don't think anybody in this group has been participating in church for less than 10 years. Some, it's been like 22 to 26 years. And we had a conversation at our last group meeting. And what we're talking about racial reconciliation. I brought up this idea that I don't think that American culture celebrates African-American contributions to it enough. I think we're expecting everybody to just kind of meld into white culture. And that there is no beauty in diversity. There's only this sort of unifying blob that's blended together and it's kind of bland and it doesn't taste good at all. And the reason for that, I said, that here's my fuel for thinking that, because one of my black sisters was offended that I wanted to highlight black culture. And so maybe my words weren't coming out correctly, but I said, so let me help explain where I'm coming from. When you read the book of Revelation, at the end of days, what happens is all the kings and the peoples of the earth, they're coming into God's kingdom, and it says they're bringing their glory into it. And it's being celebrated before the throne of God. all people, all tribes, all tongues, all nations. They're celebrating all this beautiful diversity. And I said, when we discount one cross section of our community and celebrate another and expect everybody to look like that, we're actually not being like the kingdom of heaven. Because in the kingdom of heaven, everybody brings their glory into it. Not the sinful aspects of it, but their glory into it. So we should celebrate it. Like, what are the good things? And let's get excited about that beauty in diversity and not expect this homogeny where everybody thinks the same thing. And after I presented that, I got a lot of feedback from nearly everyone in the group. And they gave their opinions about what life in the kingdom of heaven was like. And not one of them was founded on Scripture. Their description of the kingdom of heaven was essentially that we would just kind of become these disembodied nothings that would float around on clouds, right? Some of us would be chubby, maybe wearing a diaper, playing a harp with little wings that do nothing for us. And that was their picture of heaven. It wasn't biblically informed. It was culturally informed. And I listened to that and I thought to myself, like, that's not a picture of heaven to me. I don't want to be a chubby baby wearing a diaper playing a harp. I've got four children, three of which are boys, but even my daughter has never come to me and said, oh, Papa, I want to play the harp, right? That's not an instrument. That's hell. That is not heaven, right? We don't want it. So, but it just demonstrated to me the lack of biblical understanding that exists in our culture. We don't know the words of God. And when we hear them, we think to ourselves, this is like a dark saying of old. And that's why we start to have all these conversations about the things we've talked about all summer when it comes to gender and sexuality and, man, you know, all this stuff. We are much more informed by our opinions than by God's word. And so Asaph is telling us, hey, I want to draw your attention. You need to listen and pay attention to what God is up to. And so that's the first four verses. And then in verses 5 and 6, he talks about it. He talks about God's work. God has been working among his people for generations. How does the Old Testament describe God? He is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God has been working to rescue his people for generations. And it says that he gives a purpose to his work. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Why? So that the next generation might know the character and the work and the name and the glory of God. God has always been trying to demonstrate to us his rescuing work. What was, if I asked you, and creation isn't the answer, okay, but what was the crowning achievement of God among his people in the Old Testament? What is the event that throughout the Old Testament, they're constantly pointing back to and saying, this is what marks something unique among the people of God. Who knows it? What is the activity? What is the event? The Exodus. It is the Exodus, right? The Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. It was a shadow of Jesus' work in the New Testament. But if you ever read through the Old Testament scriptures, they're always talking about the Exodus. Because in the Exodus, God shows up with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to rescue his people from slavery into freedom. It's what established God's people as his people. And he's constantly trying to bring that. That's the work of God. And he does the work and then establishes a law. Because you are free people, this is how you are to live. He's constantly trying to woo us back to that work. And that's the work he wants us to be mindful of. His word is the promise that that's what he's doing. His work accomplishes that purpose. The problem is we miss it, right? We miss it, and because we miss it, we don't get the third part of this psalm, which is the worth of God. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It's the works, then it's the commandments, right? We get that backwards. We think if we do the right things, then God will love us. And the whole time he's saying, I do love you. Here's the work I've done. Now walk in freedom. Right? That we talked about it last week, the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters. I've done this, I've chosen you, I've adopted you, I've forgiven you, I've put you in community, I've broken down the hostility of division. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of it. Live in that freedom. We get it backwards. If we live in the freedom, then he'll give it to us. It's flipped. And so God's constantly trying to call us back to that. Why? So that he would be praised. So that it would be about him. And so in verses 7 and 8, we see that as God's worth. It lays the foundation, which is a legacy of knowing God. God wants the generations to know that he alone is God and that we are not. In verse 8, he gives the detail of what type of legacy to avoid as he established it, so that they would know God, arise and tell, set their hope in him, not forget his works, keep his commandments, and not be like their father. So summarizing these three parts of what's going on in Psalm 78. God has wired in human beings a desire to think eternally. Whether we act on it or not, you have an eternal mindset. You're probably, if you're anything like me, you're constantly thinking about what has come before and what's coming after. And if you're not there yet, it's because you're too young, right? Or just maybe not mature in your thinking yet. And so we've got to mature in our thinking. It's amazing what children will do to your mindset when you start like bringing them into the world. And you get to the age where it's like, man, my time is really limited. What is going to be left here? But God has hardwired us to think that way. He wants us to think about the legacy. He wants us to ask the question, will my life count? Will it have an eternal purpose? Will it do anything good? But that legacy is ultimately, as we see in Psalm 78, it's ultimately about the word, the work, and the work of the God of the ages, the God of eternity. It's ultimately about him. Where we mess this up is when we focus on the wrong things and we make legacy about us or things that are temporal. Let's talk about the tendency we have toward creating an unfaithful legacy. Most of us, if we're really honest, we get stuck in living for the now, living in the moment. Not having a thought for what's come before, not having a thought for what's coming after. We're just totally consumed and wrapped up in what's going on here and now. We don't consider how our current actions affect our eternity. We just don't think about that. Now, some of us do this irresponsibly. And what I mean by that is some of us are just not very intentional about what we're going to tell the next generation. We're not intentional about what's come before. We're not intentional about what's coming after. Right? We see this across the spectrum. Any conversation you have culturally, most of us want to talk about what's going on right now. Let's forget about the past. Let's forget about what's happened to you and your people in the past. Let's just talk about now. We can't do that, right? Because God is the God of the ages. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's been up to something for a while. Most of our forefathers have been stubborn or rebellious or unsteadfast hearts or unfaithful in spirit. They've missed it, right? And there are things that we are going to miss. But we can't ignore it. We can't just get so consumed with now that we forget about what's coming in the future as well. George Orwell, the author of really culturally shaping books like 1984 and Animal Farm, he wrote these words. He said, "A thing which I regret and which I will try to remedy sometime is that I have never in my life planted a walnut." Some of you are like, what does that have to do with anything? You're in a neighborhood right now called Walnut Hills. At one point in the history of this neighborhood, there were trees that were generationally old, and they were huge and majestic. And if you know anything about the walnut tree, it takes a long time to mature and to grow. And George Orwell is looking, and he's saying, you know, I never in my life have started the new life of something that would grow so majestically. And he's sort of lamenting the fact that he hasn't done it because he's been so focused on him and what he wants. And so he goes on to say this, "Nobody does plant them nowadays. When you see a walnut, it is almost invariably an old tree. If you plant a walnut, you're planting it for your grandchildren." Right? His quote goes on, but I'll end it there. And so what he's saying is like too many of us are so invested in what happens here and now that we don't think about what's coming down the pike. Most of us have not slowed down enough to think about planting a walnut because it's not something you're going to enjoy the fruit of. And your children might not enjoy the fruit of it. It's not going to be you or your children. It's probably going to be your children's children. George Orwell is saying that's a travesty. It's tragic that we haven't taken the time to slow down and plant a walnut. And so he says he's going to do it, right? And so I've been kicking this around all week. I probably have to have a conversation with my wife. But a couple years ago, we planted some raised garden beds in the back of our property right up against the fence and yielded fruit for a couple of years. It was really great. Last year, we noticed that one of our trees grew up so much that it shaded it for most of the day. And then by the time like the sun hits it, it's got like maybe an hour or two before the trees from the other side of another a neighbor's property starts to shade it. So that area, like, it's done. We can't garden there anymore. And so I've been thinking about, what are we going to put in its place? And I've been thinking about like some type of shrub tree that grows up so I don't have to look at my neighbors behind me, because that's the American way, right? We want to have our own backyard fortress. And so then I read this and I'm like, hey, maybe we should plant a walnut. We might not live in the house forever and ever, but maybe we should do it anyway, with this mind that it won't be for us, for whoever moves in after us, or for their children, but maybe for their children's children. Just think long term and have that as a constant reminder that God is the God of the ages. He's not just the God of the here and now, even though he is. He's thinking long term. He's wanting to draw us out of ourselves to think more eternally. But most of us don't get to that point because we're irresponsible with the eternal mindset that he's given us. Some of us, though, we get it. We're starting to tap into, hey, this has got to be something longer lasting than just us. And so we're not doing this irresponsibly, but often we're doing it selfishly. And so when we talk about the work of God, we actually, in the place of the work of God, put the place of us. We put us in that place. And so I see this a lot in the church. The focus of the church is too often on what we do. And the focus of messages gets way too stuck on our accomplishments and our faithfulness and what you need to do to be a better person, human, whatever. It's not enough about the work that God has done. It's really focused on us. And here's the reality. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to see what God is doing when the focus is placed so much on what you are doing. And so we want to, as a church, like, hit pause and ask the question, are we talking enough about the work of God? Because that is the thing that is eternal and lasting. And our part that's being played out in his story, that's what's going to be eternal. And so, yeah, it might not feel all the time as practical. It might not feel like the implications meet us where we are in the moment. Like, we're going to work really hard to make those connections. But it's a very fine line and can be very dangerous between talking about the work of God and the work of us. It's the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, if we are in Christ. So how does this God become our God? How do we talk about the work that he's done so that we have a legacy that's not just temporal, but eternal? Here's our gospel conviction. I'm going to state it, and then I'm going to show you where we see this in the Bible. Jesus lived, died, and lives again with an eternal mindset. What Jesus did when he lived, when he died, when he rose again, he had eternity on his mind when he did it, right? Here's what he accomplished. First thing. He condemns an ungodly legacy. He's going to condemn an ungodly legacy. This is Romans chapter 5. Let's take a look at it. Romans chapter 5, couple of verses. It says this in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that one man being Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Down in verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Verse 17, for if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul is trying to tell us. The legacy of Adam, all the way through Moses, all the way down until Jesus, the legacy of Adam is death. It's verse 8. Stubborn, rebellious, hearts that aren't steadfast, spirits that are unfaithful. That's the natural man. That's who we are outside of Christ. But Jesus went to the cross to remove that legacy from us. to receive upon himself the condemnation that was brought about by Adam's sin and by the sin of all of us. So we by nature and by choice commit the same sins as Adam. We're stubborn, we're rebellious, we have hearts that aren't steadfast, and we have spirits that are unfaithful. And Jesus comes, he says, I am going to remove that from them. I'm going to die on a cross, I'm going to put all of that rebellion in a tomb, and I'm going to raise to overcome it. And in raising, something changes. Something changes. This is point number two. Not only does Jesus condemn an ungodly legacy, he consecrates a godly legacy. And so if you're ever reading the book of John, you get to this point in John chapter 17, Jesus is about to go to the cross, and there's an entire chapter of him just praying before the Lord. The first five verses, he's praying for himself to have the courage and the confidence to go through with the work that he's about to do, which is the removal of our condemnation. Verses 6 to about 19, he starts praying for his disciples, that they would be faithful. And then in verse 20 down to 26, he prays for those who would believe through the word of the disciples. Who is that? It's us. So Jesus is praying for a legacy. He's consecrating a legacy who would carry forth the glory of God's name. Here it is in verse 20 of John chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, these being his disciples, his immediate disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Do you hear the parallels between what Jesus is saying and what Asaph is telling us? He wants the word to be implanted. He wants the testimony to go forth. He wants somebody to rise up and tell the next generation what? That God has freed his people. That's his work. So that they would know that he is the God that is to be praised. Right? To have this eternal mindset when it comes to legacy. And not just be stuck on the here and now. And not only does he condemn an ungodly legacy and consecrate a godly legacy, he commissions us. So he sends us to do something. Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came to them and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so our legacy isn't sitting still. It's on the move, right? It's on mission. So he condemns an ungodly legacy that's self-absorbed. He consecrates a godly legacy, a people who would receive the word and the work and the work worth of God through the words of his people. And then he says, you've got to go out there and tell them, right? And so it comes back to our first question. What if the continuity of the Christian faith depended on our faithfulness to spread the gospel to the next generation? It does, and we have the power to get it out there. We have been consecrated, prayed for by Jesus himself, and commissioned by him. His presence goes with us as we go out of here. So what does it look like? Two things. Number one, because Jesus is alive, we need to live in light of God's eternal legacy. We need to live in light of the fact that it's not just about the here and now, and it's not just about me. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Jesus. He is the God of us. He is the God of our children. He is the God of our children's children. Let's live in light of that truth. Men and women, heaven and hell are in the balance here. And I know we live in a culture where that's not popular to talk about. But the reality is, Jesus talked more about hell and condemnation than any person in the entirety of Scripture. And so we've got to take him seriously. We've got to take what he said seriously. And what he said was, if you are outside of him, then the only hope you have is of certain destruction. For some of us this morning, this is the best life we'll ever get. If you are outside of Christ, this is the closest you'll ever get to him. But for those who are in Christ, this is the worst that we'll ever get, right? We have only the certain hope and promise of better things to come. 1 Corinthians tells us, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of the hearts of God what he has prepared for those who love him. This is the worst it gets for those who are in Christ, but this is the best it gets for those who are outside of Christ. That ought to fuel us to live in light of this eternal mission of God. There are people who are dying and going to hell, and we're keeping our mouths shut because we don't embrace what God said. And so we're proving ourselves not to be faithful, but to be stubborn, rebellious, with unsteadfast hearts and unfaithful spirits. And God says, no more. Let's not be that kind of people. I'm alive. I'm going with you. He's consecrated. He's prayed for us. And now he's commissioning us to go out. So for some of us, that means we've got to start sharing the faith with our children, right? Children in the flesh. But this isn't just about having children in the flesh. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. But some of you are here today and you're like, well, I don't have that yet. And in fact, I can get distracted from the eternal legacy by a temporal thing if my next step is get a wife and have children, right? And so I just want to free us all to realize this truth. Legacy is more about what's left behind than to whom. It's more about what's left behind than to whom. And what's left behind is the word of God, the work of God, the worth of God. And so some of you need to go out of here giving spiritual birth to spiritual children by proclaiming the gospel to them, sharing with them, here's what God has done, and then teaching them what that looks like. If you have children in the flesh, it looks very similarly. They just happen to be living in your home. So some of you have unbelieving people who you feed and clothe and like give a bed and all that, like you shelter. That's how it works for you. Some of you have spiritual children that won't live in your house. Praise God, that's a little bit easier, right? You don't have to feed them. But we all have that understanding. So legacy is more about it. So do this. In your prayers, ask God to give you that sense of purpose, to put on your heart the people with whom you should be sharing the gospel. It should start in your job, in your school, in your community, at your workplace, on your street. It should expand to the uttermost parts of the earth. We want to put our money where our mouth is. And so as a pastor, this fall, I'm going to be going to Tijuana to start seeing what God is doing outside of our borders. In the spring, I'm going to one of two places. I'm either going to Mumbai, India, or I'm going to Cambodia. But the Lord is starting to draw us out of ourselves to think, how do we have a legacy that is global in perspective? So, but that might not be you. So ask the Lord to reveal to you his sense of purpose for you. For some of you, it's in your home. For some of you, it's on your street. For me, it's different. But pray to the Lord and ask him to give you a sense of those things and then set your life up with the power of Jesus to go after them. Secondly, because Jesus is alive, we have the power to live a life worthy of that legacy. Some of us are stuck, right? We're thinking, I'm not worthy to do this. And we're going to get right back to the beginning of the sermon where we flip things. And we're like, there's some obedience that I have to work out for myself before I can walk in this faithfulness. Flip that. You're not working for the approval of God. You're working from the approval of God. The approval comes not based on your work, but on the work of Jesus. And it's just like we talked about last week with Ephesians. The first three chapters are, here's what he's done. The last three chapters, therefore, walk in the freedom. Walk in the freedom of being approved by God because Jesus has removed your sins. Well, what will that look like? Get to know God's words. We've got to become a community that get to know God's words. I'm very excited that many of you have taken us up on our challenge. You're registering for things like gospel school. And there are 20-some people that are going to be learning the Bible this fall. And they'll continue that in the spring. You're like, you're really devouring it. That's a good thing. You want to know God's word so that we're not left without understanding when it comes to the promises of God. This will help us to keep his commandments. He gives us his word so we know what he expects of us. We want to know his promises. You can't keep his commandments if you don't know what they are, right? And so we want to get to be a people that know God's word. Secondly, we want to receive God's works and not forget them. One of the things we need to do is realize that he has worked on our behalf. I'm going to move along a little bit quicker so we can wind this up. We need to celebrate God's worth so that we can set our hope in God. That's something I want to grow in, not just as a pastor, but as a man. I want to grow in celebrating what God is up to and how good he is. So often I'm bent on like seeing what he does and be like, thanks God, I got another problem. It's over here. Can you help me figure this one out? Right? Instead of just pausing to reflect and to celebrate the goodness of God. We try on a weekly basis to give you an opportunity to do that. And so at the end of our gatherings, after God has been revealed, we give you a time to respond. And we just try to walk you through the gospel. He has forgiven our sins. He has set us free. And so when we go out of here, we walk out in the assurance of the victory of Jesus. That's something to get excited about. That's something to shout about. That's something to sing about. And so as we're doing that, as we're receiving the word of God, receiving the works of God, celebrating his worth, we want to rise up and tell our children. We want to tell them the good aspects of what God has done. There's other things I have here to say, but I'm going to wrap it up right here. I think the Lord has spoken to us. I think there's some stirrings going on in our heart. And I want to give you an opportunity to just kind of reflect on that. Our church planting resident, Matt, he's going to come up here along with the band. They're going to lead us in a time of response. Legacy is ultimately about the word of God, the work of God, and the worth of God, so that we in Christ might live in light of something eternal and live lives worthy of that eternal legacy. Let me pray for you, and I'll turn it over to Matt and the band. Father, help us. Help us to hear your words. Open up our ears so that with steadfast hearts and faithful spirits, the work of Christ is precious to us, to our children, and to our children's children by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.